All right, good morning, everyone. So for a while, a few weeks, we've been looking at, you know, Colossians, which talks about the role of wives, husbands, children, and with that, various roles and responsibilities. And at the beginning of those lessons, you know, I mentioned at the start of those lessons that the cross is at the center of all of our roles and responsibilities. And this has been a lesson that's been on my mind since last year. I actually was going to give this lesson, I think, at some point in November or December, and I just felt like I needed to think more about it, so I shelved it. And it came to my mind again recently after giving recent lessons, and also with 2 Corinthians and the sense of responsibility that Paul had with the church at Corinth, the stress that he endured, kind of taking responsibility for helping those group of Christians. So it's, I think, important to think about how the gospel changes our perspective of difficult responsibilities, right? The reality is, just like was mentioned in all of the different lessons on family roles, marriage with husbands, wives, and children, the responsibility that God calls us to and how he tells us to approach responsibility it's unnatural, right? It's not in a way that we would just naturally prefer. It's not in a way that is naturally easy or joyful. And so it, I think, requires both faith and discipline to really reorient ourselves to realize that the gospel equips us to see responsibility as a blessing. And I do want to kind of briefly mention some things that I think are kind of common ways of thinking that they're subtle, and in some ways they're innocent, maybe in some ways, but just some examples of kind of some common ways of thinking in the world that I think kind of illustrate the importance of a topic like this. So I think it's common, and again, there's, I think, a time and a place for this. This isn't always a bad thing, but I think it's common in the world that you look back on your childhood, you know, when you didn't have responsibility, things were easy, people were taking care of you, and kind of long for that and miss that, and then kind of think of that in view of your current responsibilities, you know, that, I just wish I could go back to simpler times, right? And again, there's maybe an aspect to that that's okay. But I would argue that I don't think Jesus thought that way, right? That I think Jesus embraced all of the hardships that came with the responsibility of, you know, taking care of his disciples, taking ownership of people. And so again, I think those common ways of thinking, you know, again, there's just a new way of thinking the gospel challenges us to have, that doesn't long for simpler times, but rather even longs for the responsibility and the blessing of that. Similarly, again, I want to emphasize, I don't mean to be kind of overly judgy about this. There's a time and place where this may be innocent, but it's common in our culture for people to talk badly about adulting, you know? Like, I've had enough of adulting today, or I just can't adult today. And again, like, there's a time where that may be funny. But I think that's connected to this idea again that responsibility is bad, right? Responsibility is wearisome. And you just never saw Jesus talk that way, right? You saw Jesus talk really in the opposite way, and that he encouraged his disciples to, again, see the blessing and the joy of doing difficult things, of changing our attitude about things that are hard and dealing with situations that are difficult and taxing and spiritually even potentially draining, right? So that's the point of this lesson, is just to see how Jesus equips us to be able to navigate responsibility where we understand it can be seen as a blessing, not just as something we long to get away from and we just can't wait to get a break, right? Okay. So Luke 12, we're going to eventually get to 35 through 48. But I want to start earlier. So this actually began, this series of teaching here, in verse 13. So Jesus, starting in verse 13, there's someone in the crowd who tells Jesus, you know, hey, teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me. Kind of asking Jesus to interfere with a financial matter. And there's a lot of lessons in how Jesus responds in verse 14. He said to him, man, who appointed me a judge or arbitrator over you? Then he said to them, watch out and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. So this is relevant in the parables that we read in the scripture reading. Because this teaching flows fluidly into that section of teaching. There's really, once you get to verse 16, where he begins the parable, it's a continuous set of teaching, all kind of stemming out of what he says here in verse 15. He'll tell a parable, by the way, here that we're going to get to in a moment in verse 20. Someone who's unprepared for judgment and is focused on the responsibility of his land. And that's what he's focused on, and he's unprepared. What we read in the scripture reading in verse 35 through 48 is three stories about being prepared for judgment. So there's a deliberate contrast. Jesus begins with greed and how greed leaves you unprepared for judgment. But then he talks in the end of the parable about the need to be prepared, and it's the opposite. So if you look in verse 45, I think it's safe to say that the unprepared servant who thought, my master's going to be a long time in coming, he's a greedy servant. He beats his fellow servants. He eats and drinks and gets drunk. And I think, again, the beginning of the set of teaching here is meant to lead into what we saw in the scripture reading. So this is all relevant in how the burden of greed ultimately hinders us from seeing responsibility as a blessing. And what I especially mean is godly responsibility, right? So starting off, verse 15 here, Jesus actually gives his most emphatic warning about greed. In fact, I think it may be Jesus's most emphatic warning, period. And what I mean is there's other places where Jesus will say things like, beware, or be on your guard. But I want you to notice in verse 15, he says, watch out, or beware, watch out, and be on your guard. Not just against greed. Notice he says, against every form of greed. This is Jesus' most emphatic warning against greed. And again, it may be Jesus' most emphatic warning, period. If Jesus says, beware, watch out, that tells you right away. He's telling you, you need to be very sober-minded and very aware of this. For him to say, you need to both beware and watch out, but also be on your guard against this, means this is something that you need to be particularly, extremely careful to be on your guard against. And you need to be particularly sensitive to any bit of the presence of this in your lives, right? And I want to think about why this is. Why does Jesus give such an emphatic warning here? And I think there's two things. Number one, we think about greed in ways that are too obvious. You know, I think it's easy to think about greed as a problem for the particularly rich, right? Or greed is a problem for people who either they forsake the Lord for worldly pursuits entirely, or maybe it's people who aren't even Christians and they're so busy with worldly pursuits, you know, they just never make time for the gospel. Greed is a problem for them. But I think what Jesus is trying to do in verse 15 here is help us understand that greed is really good at hiding. And that we should assume that we probably have a problem with greed. That greed is way more subtle than we give it credit for. So that's number one. We tend to think about greed in ways that are too obvious. And I think we tend to think about greed in ways that are more a problem with others rather than looking within ourselves for subtle aspects of greed. Greed is good at hiding. And I want to illustrate this with something that happened to Eve and I in our apartment at the beginning of the year. So there was a point at the beginning of the year we heard like chewing sounds in our walls and our floor, kind of weird. One night in the darkness, Eva sees a rat run from the floor of our kitchen into the wall, and that was just a flash, right? And we had put some potatoes on the ground of our kitchen, and the potatoes were eaten up, right? So what did we do? We just say, well, you know, I guess we have a rat now. No, we went out and we bought like this metallic stuffing that you can put in your like walls in your house that nothing can fit through. We got two different rat poisons and rat traps that we put on the ground. For some reason, we never saw it again after that. We told the maintenance about it. They might have killed it. I don't know. It never showed up after that. But the idea is the rat, it went into hiding, right? And so the way we responded, we didn't think like, oh, it's okay. It's okay for us to have a rat in our house. And by the way, the rat chewed up our drain of our sink. so that when we turned on the sink, like the water just fell down, right? So we had to get them to fix that. So it wasn't just that we had a rat that ate some potatoes. It actually caused really serious damage to our apartment and our plumbing, right? So the idea is we wanted to get rid of it. And we were willing to spend money, invest time, whatever it was going to take to get rid of this thing. Greed is destructive. You know, we shouldn't tolerate greed in our lives, not even the subtle aspects of it. Greed destroys our ability to have Christ-like joy in sacrifice and service. The leaven of greed, the smallest parts of greed, destroy our ability to have the joy that we ought to have in Christ-like sacrifice and service. Secondly, so first, greed is really good at hiding. It's more subtle than I think we give it credit for. We need to be much more watchful, much more aware of it. Secondly, this is so serious because greed cultivates a self-focused, self-centered perspective. Greed prioritizes convenience and comfort above people. Greed puts limits on how much I can give of myself. I realize we only have so much money we can give, so I'm not talking about that. You know, there's a point with greed where I've given what I feel like I would like to give, and now I'm done, and if any more is asked of me, I'm beyond my limit, and I'm angry, and I'm going to complain, and I'm going to huff, and I'm going to puff. Were there limits on how far Jesus was willing to go in service? You know, and it's not that God is like a taskmaster whipping us more, 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 more. It's just the idea, again, that what greed does is it makes it impossible to have the kind of joy that Jesus had in serving, to be open to understanding how much we need to grow in pursuing and discovering joy in things that, again, can be taxing and tiring. I think there's a great example of this in Acts chapter 20. Paul here has called the elders of Ephesus together, and he's, you know, kind of reviewing his time among them and how diligent he's been with them, how he's been in their homes, he's been teaching them, he's been taking care of people, which, by the way, if you look in verse 42, this is going to be the main parable we're going to be looking at. You know, the person of this parable that is in the beginning, the man with the bigger barns, was focused on his land, his possessions. But in verse 42, the good servant is focused on the people. Paul in Acts chapter 20, as he's trying to help them understand how could he serve the way that he did? How could he take responsibility, taking care of people and investing in people without becoming discouraged and worn out and drained beyond any ability to recover? Acts 20, notice how connected this is to greed. He says, I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. Which, by the way, for him to have to say that means that when Paul was there, he was very poor and that he was in serious need. And he said, even though I was in serious need, I've coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. There's been no greed in my character. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to those who are with me. As Paul is in need, he's taking care of himself and other people. And I think here he's meaning financially even. In everything I showed you that by laboring in this manner, you must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said, it is more blessed to receive than to give. And you realize I read that wrong, right? Jesus said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And it's challenging to see things that way. To see that it is a blessing to give when it hurts. It's a blessing to give when it pains me, when it stresses me out, when I feel like I'm on my last thread and I've got nothing more to give. It may be in those moments, those are the best opportunities to dig deeper into Christ and to find more relation to Christ. Look at verse 31 and 32 of this same chapter. Jesus, as he's talking about resolving the problem of greed with generosity, says, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Do not fear, little flock, for your Father is well pleased to give you the kingdom. You know what verse 32 is saying? God is happy to take responsibility for us. Even though we have so many burdens, it's so difficult to serve us, to take responsibility of us, even though it requires the death of Jesus, the priesthood of Jesus' resurrected ministry in the heavenly places, even though it requires continuing to forgive us and show us mercy and patience and faithfulness, God is glad to give us the kingdom, knowing how much it's going to take. There is no greed in God's character. And we need to learn to have more intimate relation to God's attitude towards us. And then the parable he teaches, this is the danger of greed as well, is greed hides in what appears to be wisdom. Let's read this parable in verse 16. And he told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops? Then he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, be merry. Wow, he's made it. He's living his best life. He's retiring early. He gets to go on as many vacations as he wants. You know, he gets to have all the nice things. He gets to go down to the lake and fish whenever he wants to. Easy life. But look at verse 20. But God said to him, you fool! This very night your soul is required of you. And now, who will own what you have prepared? So is the one who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. I think it's safe to say that verse 16 through 20, or rather verse 16 through 19, is an image of someone living in the wisdom of the world. You know, he's successful. He's productive. Again, he's retiring early. You know, he's able to build bigger barns. What's not to be happy about? He's got a nest egg. He's prepared for emergency. But you notice in verse 17, he's accountable to no one. And he's not concerned about anyone but himself, his own comfort. And parables oftentimes give us characterizations of a problem that is much more subtle. Again, remember verse 15. Jesus isn't saying, well, this is just a problem for these ultra wealthy people who just have so much stuff. They're swimming in wealth. You know, this is a characterization of a problem that we need to look within ourselves to see a lot more clearly. The idea is greed hides in what the world appears or with the world. Let me just start over again. Greed hides in the appearance of wisdom, in worldly wisdom. You know, we can be so concerned about our career and success, and there may be a place, there is a place, for making sure that we're able to provide through our career, be able to provide for our family and share with others. There's a place for that. But greed can hide in being too concerned about those things, too focused on them. Greed can hide and having ambitions where you could say, you know, it's good for my family to have this, this, and this. It's better for my family and my kids that we have more, more, more. Greed can hide in intentions that sound wise, but they're worldly minded. And going back to this point here, the leaven of greed destroys the joy that we're meant to have in Christ-like sacrifice and service. The only way to develop this kind of joy, to see godly responsibility as a blessing, we've got to have a mission to fight against greed, to spot greed in our lives. God's perspective is radically different. And that brings us to our parables, starting in verse 35. The idea is, this starts with finding joy in anticipating Jesus' return. Let's read 35 through 48 again, and then we'll make some points from these parables. So here eventually Jesus says, gird up your loins. Other translations will say, be ready for service or be dressed for serving and keep your lamps lit. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast so that you may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find awake when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them. Whether he comes in the second watch or even in the third or finds them so, blessed are those slaves. But be sure of this, if the head of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. You too, be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. Now Peter said, Lord, are you addressing this parable to us or to everyone else as well? And I want you to notice the previous parables have had servants or slaves plural. And notice in verse 42, Jesus talks singularly, implying, I'm talking to you. Verse 42, and the Lord said, who then is the faithful and prudent steward, singular, whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at proper time? Blessed is that slave, singular, whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that slave says in his heart, my master will be a long time in coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many beatings. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a beating will receive but a few. Here's really a key verse that indicates Jesus is really talking about the need to see responsibility differently. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to him they entrusted much. Of him they will ask all the more. Before we talk more about this, you know, verse 48 is the definition of an admonition, a warning that's meant to inspire a response. So with this being a warning that's meant to elicit a response, I think there's no escaping that it's a fearful warning, right? It sobers us up. But I want to argue that I don't think this is meant to only be frightening. And I think we can put ourselves in a frame of mind where we actually find encouragement in what Jesus says. And we embrace it. And we embrace it gladly. You know, I want to be someone that can be faithfully responsible. I want to be someone who sees what I've been given, and I want to be held responsible. I want to be held accountable. And so God, help me. Help me be a faithful steward. Okay. Obviously, the emphasis of these three parables, 35 through 38, and then 39-40, and then 41 through 47. Obviously, these three parables are talking about anticipating a master's return. And I want you to notice that what these parables are teaching is that godly responsibility, the kind of responsibility that we're charged with through Christ, cannot be handled properly if I am not focusing on Jesus and his return, period. There's really only two options in these parables. So the wedding feast parable, you've got a servant who is either waiting for his master to come at any moment, and so again, he's anticipating his master's eager return, or you've got another servant in verse 38, who may, you know, they may not be ready at the certain time. Verse 39, you've got someone anticipating the house being broken into or not. Again, the difference is anticipation of a return. And obviously, we talked about verse 45 again. The servant who ends up treating his fellow slaves wrong and his master's resources wrong, this begins with him saying, my master is not going to come back for a long time. He says that in his heart, and as a result, his behavior of his responsibility, his view of his responsibility changes. The idea is godly responsibility cannot be handled properly if I'm not focusing on Jesus and his return. First point here, Jesus' return actually puts everything in perspective. It puts everything in perspective. It puts into perspective what's most important, what really matters. You know, if Jesus comes back today, what will have mattered the most? How many times you went on vacation? You know, how good of quality of food you ate? You know, how nice a restaurant you ate at? No. How many possessions you had? How nice your car was? None of those things are going to matter if Jesus comes back today. You know, someone who is prioritizing worldly ambitions and they're consumed with worldly things, they really, no matter what they may say with their mouth, their priorities confess that they really don't understand that Jesus could come back at any moment, right? Because if you look in verse 35, this idea of gird up your loins, in my translation, be ready for service, keep your lamps lit, this is what you are constantly thinking about. Everything in your life is oriented around this reality. Jesus' return also puts burdens into perspective. You know, it's easy to get overwhelmed with things. Problems are too big. There's too many things that need to change. I don't know how to fix this problem. But you know, if I kind of hone in on Jesus could return today, really, he could return today. And that's not just some imaginary thing, you know, that, yeah, I think Jesus will return, but that's kind of, you know, just a concept. I'm not really doing much with that. So what I'm saying is if we really truly focus on the reality that Jesus could return today, that means I just need to deal with today. I just need to take the step for now. and tomorrow's burdens are going to take care of themselves. But if Jesus returns today, then today is what matters, and I just need to navigate today. So Jesus' return helps me properly focus on the difficulties of my responsibilities so that I don't just get overwhelmed and crippled by them. But then it keeps me focused on my role and keeps me accountable to his will. Look at verse 47. You know, what Jesus is getting to here is, again, we have a responsibility. But that responsibility is to get things aligned with his will, with the master's will. I'm a servant. You know, if Jesus is going to come back at any moment, that means until he comes back, I am just a servant doing my duty. That means I just need to focus on what he said. And that keeps me accountable to Jesus then. Because I want to make sure whatever relationship I'm dealing with, whether that's with my wife, with other people in the community, whether that's you with your kids or in your work environment with people you're working with, whatever it might be, the most important thing, if Jesus could return at any moment, if that is real to me, the big thing is that I need to act in accordance with his will in verse 47. That's the most important thing. Verse 35, I need to gird up my loins and be constantly ready for service. That is the most important thing. And then I know this might sound weird, but focusing on Jesus's return keeps me focused on his reward. Look at verse 37. What does the master do for the faithful servant when he comes back from the wedding feast? The master, when he finds them ready, he girds himself to serve and has them, his servants, recline at the table, and he's going to come and wait on them. And then if you look at verse 44, what does the master do to the servant who he comes back and he finds them faithfully serving? They're fulfilling their responsibility despite how long he was away. What does he do for them in verse 44? He puts them in charge of all his possessions. When we focus on Jesus' return, we recognize that Jesus is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. You know, when we get into this frame of mind, nothing I do is good enough. You know, nothing I do really matters. You know, everything I do should be done differently. We just get so discouraged. It's so easy to get into that mentality, especially when we care about what we're doing and we want to do well in what we do. I think Satan is so crafty in ways that he gets into our mind and gets us discouraged and distracted. You know, again, Jesus is not a cruel taskmaster. He's not a slave driver, right? You know, when we talk about parenting our kids and, you know, I mentioned last week the idea of for every one disciplinary action, 10 positive affirmations. You know, does God see us in that kind of way as his children? You know, when you look at your kids, do you look at your kids like nothing they do is good enough? They never do enough. They can never please me. You know, everything they do should be better than it is. You know, not unless you're a horrible parent. And that's going to exasperate your kids. There are no parents like that in this room, right? You know, parents are pleased with their children. They love their children. You know, the idea Jesus is conveying is he will reward his faithful servants. You know, it can be strange to think, I can't think about reward. That's a work-based thinking. Jesus is a rewarder of those who seek him. Look at Hebrews 11, verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. And he who draws near to God must believe that he is, and hone in on that word must. Must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder for those who seek him. That is a must. And here's another reason why this is really important. I have to learn it is actually more rewarding to focus on God's will rather than mine when God's will seems like the more tiring option. It is more rewarding to focus on God's will when my will is I want a break right now. But to do God's will, I need to learn how to work through being tired and continue with a person or a situation despite how I feel. And I have to learn to know that it is more rewarding. There is more reward in doing God's will than choosing my own. That's when this matters the most. And so we have to learn to not think in accordance with our will, we need to learn to see the bigger picture, right? That it's not just that I need to do things, but that God is a rewarder to those who seek him. And then finally, there's two qualities in verse 42. When Jesus gives his final parable here and hones in on the individual responsibility, not just talking in a group about servants or slaves, that we need to learn how to be faithful and sensible stewards. The idea of being stewards is that responsibility has been entrusted to us. You know, the person at the beginning, that parable of the greedy man in verse 16 through 20, again, he didn't see himself as accountable to anyone. You know, he was a steward of things for his own sake. But when Jesus starts teaching about anticipating his return, you've got servants who are entrusted with a responsibility, right? It's critical that I strive to become more mature in my attitude and in my approach to being a faithful and sensible steward of responsibility. Again, verse 42, Jesus asks an open question. Who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. So to conclude the lesson, I just want to think practically about these two qualities of being faithful and sensible and how that relates to handling responsibility differently. Especially what I mean here are godly responsibilities that aren't natural for us to enjoy, aren't natural for us to find joy and fulfillment in, but a discipline of understanding that God's will, there is a joy to be had in God's will, even when it hurts, even when it's tiring, even when I have to fight through discouragement to do it. So this means being faithfully focused on God's will in all things. And I want to reference last week's lesson with raising kids. I mentioned that with disobedience, what I heard from other parents is since the scripture says you need to have your kids being obedient in all things, that means identifying areas of disobedience and focusing on that. So faithfulness then for us, right, as God's children, as stewards of responsibility, identifying areas where I struggle in my heart and learning to have more productive inner conversations. So look at verse 45 again. If that slave says in his heart, my master will be a long time coming. This is a conversation he's having with himself, within himself. You know, being faithful, it starts with conversations I'm having with myself, how I'm responding to natural thoughts that may be leading me down a path of discouragement and resentment. And so I've got to watch my heart and I've got to identify areas where I'm getting discouraged or I'm getting worn out and realizing that I've got to remember what God says and reinforce God's will in those areas. It means renewing my commitment to God's will toward people and especially brethren. So I think this parable has a particular point of emphasis in verse 42. Notice who his master will put him in charge of. His own servants. You know, we've talked about this many, many times in lessons here. But I think first and foremost, we really need to continuously renew our attitude toward the brethren and what God has specifically said for us to do with each other, how God has commanded us to take care of each other, how to encourage each other. Satan wants to uproot God's word out of our hearts. Do you remember when Jesus taught about the seed and the sower? You know, the first seed fell on the wayside, the road. Do you remember what Jesus said that meant? You know, it got trampled underfoot and the birds of the air ate it up. He mentioned that, you know, what that means is that's a heart where a person hears the word, but Satan comes and snatches up the word out of their hearts. You know, that's what Satan is always trying to do. Satan always wants to snatch up the word of God out of our hearts. You know, something that maybe is convicting for a moment. If it's convicting, and if it puts in your mind, this is something I really need to get to doing, or this is a way I really need to change. You know, Satan has just declared war against you in that thing. And he wants to snatch that up out of our hearts. So getting back to being faithful. And verse 47 again. We have got to renew our commitment to the Master's will. And this is a part of being a good steward of responsibility. It's a part of renewing our focus that Jesus could come at any moment. I've got to get God's word deeply into my heart and in my mind as the purpose, as the intention behind why I do what I do. It means I need to forgive when it's hard. It means I need to be zealous when I'm discouraged. It means that I need to love when I want to withdraw. It means the most important thing about my life is my faithfulness to what God has said. And then being sensible. It starts with my attitude. And there's some things about being sensible here that I think are really critical. It means being aware of when my attitude about godly things is not what it should be. And this can be challenging. And I want to give some examples of this. These are things that I struggle with all the time. Being overwhelmed. I don't need to feel overwhelmed. You know, responsibility is overwhelming. But being sensible as a steward of responsibility means there's a better way to think, and I know it. I know God can help me work through this, and I know that God can help me hone in, and God can help me work through this in a way that cultivates peace in the end. So being sensible, if I'm feeling overwhelmed, to know I don't need to feel overwhelmed. If I focus on the Lord, if I pray and seek God's help, He can help me. Maybe the problem is how I'm approaching a situation. Maybe I'm thinking about too many things and need to hone things in. Being resentful. Wishing others were what I want them to be. Wishing people would do more what I think they should do. What seems like would be good for them to do from my perspective. And realizing God does not want me to think that way about others. And there's a better way to think. That God can help me put away anger, resentment, bitterness. Another example. This is something that I struggle with a lot. Is being discouraged. You know, according to Scripture, I don't have to be discouraged. You know, Jesus faced a lot of hard stuff. But you know, I never think Jesus was genuinely discouraged. Because when I'm talking about being discouraged, I don't just mean you're having a hard time. I mean, you're slowing down, you're drawing back. I don't have to be discouraged. I don't have to be exasperated. God gives me the tools to work through that. Being sensible means I recognize I have an inner dialogue with myself. Being discouraged is a way I don't need to feel. And I can work through that. God gives me the tools. He gives me the instruction to have a better attitude and have renewed hope. It doesn't mean we're not going to get discouraged. It doesn't mean we're not going to feel exasperated. Being sensible means we work through that understanding there's a better way. It means pursuing joy. God wants us to be joyful. This doesn't mean we're smiling all the time. This doesn't mean when someone says, "How are you doing?" that we can't say, "I am miserable." But I'll tell you something. I think Jesus had joy in Gethsemane. I think the joy Jesus had in Gethsemane stabilized his grounding as he worked through that difficult situation. Joy isn't always evident in laughter. Joy may be evident in giving you grounding to work productively through very difficult situations. Joy is something to be pursued. You know, again, you look at verse 45. Does this drunken, aggressive servant sound like a joyful person? Does it sound like he takes joy in sacrificing to take care of his other servants? Absolutely not. The other servants, they're getting in the way. You know, the more he focuses on them, the more that's distracting from his own personal comfort, so they're just a burden. But I'll argue something. Verse 42 and 43, that slave who is continuing in his master's will, it's the same servants. But I'll argue he obviously has joy in what he's doing. It's not natural, but a sensible servant recognizes I can have joy in doing God's will. And I need to learn the discipline of pursuing it and finding it, even when it's difficult. I want to end the lesson with verse 48. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. That is a fearful admonition again. But it can be embraced joyfully and be seen as a blessing. We've all been given much. It's very reasonable for God to expect that we have good attitudes and fruitful approaches to the responsibilities he's put in our life. We are where we are because God has put us here. You have the kids that you have because God gave them to you. You have the job that you have because God let you have that job. You live where you live because God allowed you to live here and be here. You're a part of the church that God has led you to be a part of. Your life is what God wants it to be. God is not trying to make you miserable. God is not a cruel taskmaster whipping your back and saying, more, 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 it's not enough, give me more. But God certainly wants to train us to find a joy that is unnatural to the world and is impossible if we are thinking in a way that is not according to the will of God. I hope this lesson has been helpful. These are things I really struggle with. But again, it's been really helpful for me, again, with this idea of being sensible, to realize that being faithful to God in so many ways is about reorienting and renewing my attitude consistently and having the ability to say, this is not the right way to think. This is not the right way to feel. And I need to seek God's help and his word to help me see things in a way that is more grounded and joyful and more in accordance with his will. If you'll pray with me for a moment here, we'll pray about these things and then have our invitation song after that. If you'll pray with me.